Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, as we continue our study into the seven trumpets? And I have entitled this, The Sky is Falling, quite literally, as Chicken Little said, it is in fact falling, according to Revelations 8, 6 through 13. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this section together? It begins in verse 6. It says, "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And as I watched, I heard an angel that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray for your understanding of these rather abstract descriptions of events that you say will take place in the end of times. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would not only help our understanding, but also address the motives of our hearts, that we would live as people who recognize that we have here no continuing city, but we have one whose builder and maker is God in the heavens. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 8 to a time that John referred to as being half an hour in which heaven was silent. And it was a most peculiar comment, really, that there was silence in heaven for half an hour, and therefore it was undoubtedly loaded with significance. As we saw in our study last week, it was the time of silence that was in fact the preparation that were being made for the beginning of the next series of judgments that would soon fall upon the earth, referred to as the seven trumpet judgments. And during that 30-minute interlude in heaven, it was as if God was taking a deep breath, preparing to exhale the next series, or what I call a cavalcade of cataclysms. Excuse the alliteration, I couldn't help it, but it is then that the seven angels we find are handed the seven trumpets, which will be, when they are blasted, will bring the blare of judgment that falls upon the earth that we just read. But before they are commanded to blow their trumpets, an angel collects the prayers that are before the altar of God and casts them down upon the earth. And what follows when they're cast upon the earth are some very impending omens of doom. The Amplified reads this way. It says, "There were peals of thunder and loud rumblings and blasts and noises and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." These are all coming from heaven to earth, and they may be only symbolic in that the next series of judgments are the things that really need to be feared. Because as they fall from heaven to earth, so also we find God's judgment falls from heaven to earth to mankind. And as frightening as these thunderings and these lightnings and the rest are in the ears and in the hearts of men, they are nothing in comparison to the reality of the judgments that will begin to fall. In fact, the judgments that follow the blasts of each of the trumpets is so devastating, and they're so grand, if you will, in their dimensions, that the general tendency, even among many premillennial commentators as myself, is not to take them literally, but to try to understand them in some figurative sense. But I would agree with something that Chuck Swindoll said on speaking on this passage. He said the following. He said, "The judgment announced by the first four trumpets are so shocking and severe that our natural tendency is to doubt their literal meaning. Of course, Revelation uses numerous symbols to communicate the future, but these symbols always point to real events. The judgment described in Revelation 8 that involved the trees, grass, sea, rivers, and the atmosphere are so dreadful that no amount of governmental aid, volunteer work, or preparation would be able to bring about a recovery. And when we're tempted to water down this language, soften its severity, or seek spiritual interpretations rather than literal ones, we must remind ourselves that Revelation describes the beginning of the end. And Jesus said clearly, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Even the flood of Noah will pale in comparison." That's quite a statement. Even the flood of Noah will pale in comparison. As we previously noted, this is the second round of judgments, the first being the seven seal judgments. And one would expect that the trumpets would not only differ from the seal judgments, but they would also be more intense and more severe. And in fact, they are. But they differ in a number of different regards. First of all, they differ in the agency of judgment. The seven seals are caused by man for the most part, except for the great earthquake. But all of these judgments come directly from the hand of God. You see, the seven seal judgments we studied back in chapter 6 seem to be, for the most part, man-caused, beginning with the entrance of the Antichrist on the white horse. And what follows in the wake of his moving into world prominence are wars and famines. In fact, it says in Romans 6:8, they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. But in contrast, each of the seven trumpets, as they're blown, really cause God to hurl his judgments in a manner and degree that could only be done by God. And secondly, the very focus of the judgment is different with the trumpets than it was with the seal, because whereas the focus in the seals was upon mankind, here the judgment is upon nature itself. These are ecological disasters. With the seal judgments, the catastrophes, with the exception of the great earthquake in verse 12 of chapter 6, impact for the most part the lives of men. And again, with a quarter of the earth's population being destroyed because of sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. But whereas the trumpets that we'll be looking at are directed towards more towards the earth itself, and they represent a series of permanent ecological destructions and disasters. These are beyond the scope of any repair or reparation. And thirdly, the consequences of the judgment are different as well. Whereas we see in the seal judgments that the only numerical measurement we were given is that one quarter of the earth's population will die, as bad as it is, there appears to be nothing directly that damages the earth in any kind of permanent way. But when the trumpet blasts are blared, we read a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees are burned up, a third of the seas are turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea die, a third of the ships are destroyed, a third of the freshwater sources are turned bitter, and a third of the day goes without light, as well as a third of the night. And in terms of human casualties, we're not even given an exact number of how many people perish. It just simply says many people died. And again, we are to note, excuse me, we're not giving any hint in the passage that any of this should be interpreted figuratively or allegorically or symbolically, except when we read in the second trumpet when it says that something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea, where the obvious indication by John is that he's looking at something that, for want of a better way of explaining, he said it was like a huge mountain hit pummeling against the earth. So once again, what we read in verse 6 is that the six angels who had the six war trumpets, it said, prepared to blow the trumpets. Now, John's purpose in providing what may seem to us an unimportant detail in verse 6 is designed really to make it abundantly clear to you and me that these angels are operating solely upon the orders and the directions of the Lord. In other words, even though these judgments seem to be environmentally based, the cause is not naturalistic, but rather divine. In other words, this isn't the consequence of global warming caused by greenhouse emissions or something of that nature. Rather, this is the very hand of God directly falling in judgment upon the world of men, and yet he does it just as he did when he judged Egypt or when he caused the flood. He uses the very natural elements of the world that he created to turn them and use them to bring destruction upon that same world. And although that distinction may seem obvious to most of us, and maybe you feel like it's unnecessary to even speak to it, we live in a day and age where men are constantly trying to find naturalistic explanation for the things that God does. If you watch any of those shows on A&E or Discovery or the rest, the History Channel, where they try to give biblical insights, you know, what really happened when Jesus did miracles, they kind of portray him as the David Copperfield of his day or something like that. And all of this is kind of trying to find some natural way of explaining what actually happened. And yet the simple fact is we call them miracles because they are inexplicable. They don't have an explanation. That suddenly the natural world is invaded by the interruption of God's Spirit and he changes the dynamics from what would otherwise naturally be the pattern followed. And so when we look at these judgments, we have to understand this is the interposing of God, the injecting of God of himself into the affairs and the events of mankind, but not to protect, as we all so often see the hand of God doing, but just the opposite, to destroy and to bring his wrath and judgment. You see, what happens many times, even within the church, is that we don't like to talk about people being judged by God and suffering as a consequence. Take, for example, the whole AIDS epidemic. I mean, it's a serious epidemic. 20 million people around the world are currently, or have died of this disease. Some say as many as 30 because, you know, it's kind of a secret disease in many parts of the world, even here. We know that there's at least another 40 to 50 million people who are infected and who probably will eventually die from this epidemic. It's really a tragic and pandemic, not just an epidemic. It's a pandemic because it reaches around the world and it's spreading very rapidly. And yet we find that it's not politically correct to say, well, people who are dying of AIDS are very likely dying as a consequence of the judgment of God. But I want to go on record to say that I do believe it is the judgment of God because of what God said to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt in Exodus 15:26. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, and you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. In other words, he said to them, if you don't live like the Egyptians, you won't be afflicted with the kind of things that the Egyptians have been afflicted with. So that when we speak of many of these diseases like AIDS and the other sexually transmitted diseases in particular, we need to be very clear that what we're talking about are called behavior-specific diseases. That's the technical term for them. They're behavior-specific. In other words, if you don't engage in certain behaviors, you will not likely contract these diseases. For example, if you get a chance, check out the Christian Medical and Dental Association's website. And under their section entitled Publications, you'll find another number of very comprehensive and readable articles dealing with a wide variety of medical issues, many which are sensitive to Christians today and in the world that we're living. And in this portion of the article on the topic of health risks of homosexuality, they identify 10 different medical and psychological diseases and disorders that are directly associated with the practice of homosexuality. And their sources in confirming this are not based upon Christians or pastors or even Christian scientists, but rather from people like the Center for Disease Control and a number of other major medical associations who are just doing simple research and statistics dealing with these problems. But they even begin the section by saying this about the practice of homosexuality. It said, when contrasted with a normal heterosexual monogamous relationship, monogamous means you stay in a faithful relationship with one person, homosexual behavior is fundamentally unhealthy. I mean, that's just a blanket statement. It is fundamentally unhealthy. I mean, you can say that because the morphology rates of homosexuals is very high. A homosexual will live 8 to 20 years shorter than the average life expectancy. You know, the average life expectancy for homosexuals is 46 years of age. And it's because the lifestyle they practice is inherently dangerous. Now, before the AIDS epidemic, the life expectancy of homosexual was longer. It was 47 years. They lost a year after the AIDS epidemic. So it's not just AIDS. AIDS has just become another player in the midst of the problem. But anyway, they go on and explain, anatomically, the unnatural act of anal intercourse is itself harmful due to the fact that anal tissue is made up of cells that are highly absorbent. In other words, they can absorb all sorts of bacteria and viruses and other things. They're highly susceptible to disease and are more likely to tear or rupture. In fact, it goes on to identify what these specific diseases are. AIDS, of course, tops the list. The rate of AIDS amongst homosexuals is multiple times higher than the general population, despite efforts to try to say it spreads through all of the population. Human papillomavirus is another form of a virus that leads to all sorts of cancerous infections and is almost exclusively found within the homosexual community between lesbians and gay men. Hepatitis. Hepatitis infects over 90% of gays who are HIV positive and 65% of gays who are not HIV positive. In other words, they have a much higher percentage of hepatitis. If you're practicing homosexual, your chances of having hepatitis are extremely high. And if you're not familiar with hepatitis, it's an infection of the liver. It causes the liver to swell and is, if not treated, it is most likely deadly. Also, gonorrhea has a huge increase amongst homosexuals, particularly gonorrhea of the throat and the rectum. Syphilis. The Archives of Internal Medicine report that homosexuals acquire syphilis 10 times more than do heterosexuals. There's a whole syndrome called gay bowel syndrome, and I'll let you figure that on your own why that is a problem. Kaposi sarcoma, another form of cancer, is primarily transmitted through oral sex. We hear so much today in the popular culture about how safe oral sex is, and yet this is one of the diseases that is spread primarily through oral sex. The American Cancer Society said, quote, it is in part the unusual and sudden appearance of this form of Kaposi sarcoma in so many young men at the start of the AIDS epidemic that led doctors to realize that a new disease had emerged. In other words, what AIDS does, it lowers the immune system so that you become vulnerable to all of these other diseases, and a secondary disease is the thing that actually kills you, not the AIDS itself. And so it was suddenly this blooming of this disease amongst gay young men that caused them to realize that something was going on. Suicide amongst homosexuals is twice as likely amongst the homosexual community than is non-homosexuals. Substance abuse is 32% higher. It says 32% of homosexuals are trapped in an alcohol-centered lifestyle, five times as likely to be classified as heavy drinkers. And the reason is guilt haunts them, and the lifestyle tends to be destructive. And then, of course, lastly, they talk about depression and other anxiety disorders, though over one-third have suffered from severe depression within the last year, within the last year. In other words, at any given time, a third of homosexuals are going to be battling severe depression, the kind that causes people to become incapable of function or even to attempt suicide to end their life. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What about those people who get AIDS or STDs from transfusions or being married to someone who abused drugs or things of that nature? And this is certainly a good argument for not passing immediate judgment on those who suffer from these diseases. And I would add, even though people may have contracted these diseases because of sinful behavior, we still need to be committed to loving these people and caring for them and reaching out to them and to help them in whatever ways we can. But we also should not hide or ignore the overwhelming facts that these diseases, at least initially, are caused by behaviors that God declares as being sin. And what we have to understand, when God says something is sin and I don't want you to do it, it isn't because God is trying to hold back on you. That's the first lie Satan told mankind in the garden. God's holding out on you. And ever since then, people have believed that. Well, God, the only reason the Bible says that is because they don't want us to have any fun. Yeah, dying is so fun. You know, I mean, the reality is God says sin kills. In fact, he tells us in places like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's always the consequence of sin. Sin has a wage. You don't even have to punch in. You're going to get paid for sin. And the wage that you're paid is death itself. But then he goes on and he says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the bottom line is this. God judges sinful behavior. That's simple. God says, I will judge sinful behavior. God also says, I will forgive sinful behavior. But in order for that to happen, that sinful behavior has to be confessed and has to be repented of if indeed the person is going to receive God's forgiveness. And so it's, and I think what we need to understand, the same thing is true in terms of these judgments that we're seeing being played out here in this text. God may use naturalistic agencies just like he uses disease that are behavior specific to judge men of their behaviors or their sinful rebellion. And the same way God is going to use naturalistic judgments to judge the world through the trumpets that are blast. But make no mistake, it is God who is the cause of these things. And that's what the Revelation is trying to make very clear to us. God is doing this. God is judging man for his sins. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, you know, why are you hammering this? Well, simply because we live again in a time within the church even where we don't want to talk about such negative things. We want to talk about happy things. Let's have happy thoughts. But the fact of the matter is, God says, I have shown you my love for two millennia, and men have turned away and rejected it. And they need to understand part of the gospel message is not just the good news, it's also the bad news if you reject the good news. And the bad news is that God will hold men accountable for their sins. He is a holy God and he is a just God, and his just judgments must be addressed. And you can either try to address them on your own, which will get you a very quick ticket to HE double hockey sticks, or you can humble yourself in the sight of God and say, God, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. That you, as Paul said to the Corinthians, we judge ourselves now that we be not judged with the world. Well, what we read about in Revelation is the world being judged for their sins. Unfortunately, this isn't the finality of the judgment. In fact, people who die because of these judgments still have the great white throne judgment that we'll read about at the end of the book, where they are brought up from death and have to stand before God and receive the final judgment, which is the picture that we often have of people suffering eternal torment in a fiery grave or a fiery hell. But more on that when we get to that part of the Bible. But what we find here, at the command of God, we read in verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass would be burned up. Now, the question we are left to ask is, what could John be possibly describing when he speaks of hail and fire mixed with blood? That doesn't work. Because first of all, when we think of hail, we think of these solid frozen balls that fall from the sky. Hail is cold and it's hard, but it's cold. It's not hot and it's not flaming. Well, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, the referring to hail here is really not so much what we call frozen objects necessarily, but rather they viewed them as stones falling upon the earth. And there is a kind of stone that falls from heaven that is in fact hot. If a tail of a comet were to come very close to the surface of the earth, we might in very fact see the kind of event that's being described here. Because both the dust and the gravel that really trail behind a comet as it enters our atmosphere and begins to disintegrate would fall to the earth if, in fact, that comet were to come close enough to the earth without being burnt up. And with regards to this dust, one of the commentators offers an interesting possible explanation. He says the following: the phenomenon of blood raining from the sky has also been observed in limited areas and on a small scale. One of these occasions, according to Pliny, he was a Roman writer, was during the consulship of Manius Acilius and Gaius Prosius. Babylonians, too, recorded red dust and rain falling from the sky. Instances of bloody rain have been recorded in diverse countries. The red dust, soluble in water, falling from the sky in water drops, does not originate in clouds, but must come from either volcanic eruptions or from cosmic spaces. He's talking about, asteroids and comets, things like that, entering into our atmosphere. He says, the fall of meteorite dust is a phenomenon generally known to take place mainly after the passage of meteorites. This dust is found on the snow mountains and in polar regions. Well, if in fact these things are being directed by God and are a dimension that's being spoke of, this very possibly could be something that is not unknown, but is going to come to a degree unknown before. Because after the bloody rain, then the meteorite shower drops upon the earth these gravel-sized stones that are red hot. And as they fall upon the earth, they ignite wildfires and they kill plants and grass and animals or anything else that comes under its impact zone. This phenomenon has been actually observed, or what sounds like the same phenomenon, from ancient times throughout history. But what makes it unique here again is the degree of the disaster. In other words, it is not the event per se that is unique, but the universality of its impact, where it says a third of the earth is destroyed. In other words, to get a picture of that, just think about North America being basically devastated by one of these showers. You're taking entire continents or combination of continents literally being devastated by a series of meteor showers that cause death to man and animal, wildfires. And of course, as we know, with firestorms, they create their own internal weather systems, that if something like that could happen to such a degree and such a proportion that we're incapable of doing anything to stop them, then it's very possible that we could see this very literally happening as it's described here. But immediately on the heels of this first trumpet, it's like they don't even get a chance to catch their breath. He goes on in verse 8 and says, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Any astronomer, whether professional or amateur, would recognize immediately that John is talking about asteroids. It is an accurate description of an asteroid strike as found anywhere else written in ancient or modern literature. Now, what are asteroids? Well, they're irregularly shaped masses of rock that travel through space, and we tend to distinguish them from meteors and comets in the following ways. First of all, they're very big. Gaspra, which is a meteor that you can see on the slide, is basically 12 miles long. We don't want this one coming to Earth, by the way. Most of the crater scars that you can see on its surface are basically bigger than a football field. And there are many asteroids that are floating around out there that are much larger than Gaspra. Some are as much as 100 miles across. Secondly, they're moving at a very high velocity, many thousands of miles per hour. And so that when they enter into something like Earth's atmosphere, the friction causes them to glow red and white hot and put off a blue trail behind them because they're at such high temperatures, some as high as 600 degrees or more. Thirdly, they're usually follow irregular orbits, which often cross the orbital paths of Earth and other planets. So when you look at the moon and you see all these pocked marks on the moon, it isn't a case of bad acne. It's a case of having been impacted by asteroids. And because there isn't a weather system on the moon like rain and wind and snow and so forth, these don't get eroded away, or there isn't growth that hides and covers them up like they do upon the Earth. But scientists are now beginning to discover the Earth has many evidences of these kind of craters where the Earth has been impacted many times by asteroids through its history. And fourthly, scientists know that collisions between Earth and these objects have occurred on several occasions. There's one called Meteor Crater in Winslow, Arizona, which is just one example. It's about 3/4 of a mile in diameter. It's 600 feet deep. And it's thought to have been caused by a relatively small piece of space rock striking the surface of the Earth at a very high speed. So you think about it, it's 3/4 of a mile across. In the distant past, we know that a city-sized asteroid, now city-sized, we're talking about several miles in diameter, slammed into what is now Mexico's Yucatan Peninsula. The impact crater has been identified to being 110 miles long and 170 miles wide. And when it hit, it must have spewed volumes of ash into the atmosphere that would have caused severe global cooling. Well, what John saw was most likely an asteroid like this striking the Earth's ocean. Now, currently, when we look at the Earth, it's divided into basically four oceans. We have the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian Ocean, and the Arctic Ocean. And what John is describing is a massive asteroid striking one of these oceans, probably either the Atlantic or the Pacific or the Indian Ocean, but it really wouldn't matter. Because if such a mass were to strike one of these oceans in this way, it would have a huge effect upon both commerce and food supplies. First, it would produce massive tidal waves, hundreds of feet high. I mean, think about a tidal wave. We're talking about the tsunami, which was more deadly in its tidal surge than in the tsunami itself. In other words, the water just kept on rising and rising and rising. But such a tidal wave that would come from a meteorite strike like this would cause a tidal wave that would be, you know, think about 10 to 20 story building in height moving across the ocean at as much as 250 miles an hour. Being pushed across the surface of the ocean. And when it would make landfall, you can imagine the devastation. It would wipe out any life and any island just about upon the planet, and it would take out certainly all the coastal cities and people that lived on them. That's why maybe the description of death is simply that just many died. Maybe it's impossible to even count the numbers of those who will perish when this happens. Secondly, such a strike would also cause widespread earthquakes because of the devastating shock of something of that force hitting the Earth's surface. This would have, of course, possibly some volcanic eruptions that would come along with it, but also a number of other atmospheric effects causing, again, severe environmental devastation. And that's exactly what's described here. Think about the effect on food and commerce. A third of the world's fishing industries wiped out overnight. We fail to realize how dependent the world is on fish for all sorts of things and other things that we harvest from the sea. Or how about all of the shipping that goes on transporting goods and foods from one part of the world to the other? A third of that being suddenly wiped out overnight. would cause shortages and hardships all around the world of a devastating nature. But again, it doesn't stop there. And don't, it's like a Ginsu commercial, but there's more. John next tells us in verse 10, and the third angel sounds his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. I mean, this thing is so bad, they actually give it a name. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that become bitter. Some commentators like to interpret the star here as being an angel, since later on in Revelation, there are angels who are described as being stars. But it seems it's more in keeping with the general theme of the chapter that the star here is, in fact, another asteroid like the previous one described in the second trumpet. But the difference is, instead of landing on the seas, we're told it lands upon the land, with the result of poisoning a third of the earth's water, fresh water supplies. The reason why it's consistent with the idea of being an asteroid is because the word star in Greek is asteros, from which we get our word asteroid. And so it seems likely that that's what he's describing. But basically, what we're told, as one writer notes, he says, if such a strike were to take place, he said, huge amounts of ash, pulverized soil, rock, and debris would first be lifted into the atmosphere and then settle on lakes and rivers and streams, rendering many of them undrinkable. The effect would not be unlike, really, the aftermath of Mount St. Helens, but it would be on a significantly larger scale. If you lived in Spokane back then, you'll recall that on May 18th, 1970, the north side of Mount St. Helens collapsed in a massive landslide, 1980, excuse me, that quickly covered 23 miles. The initial landscape that caused the whole side of the mountain to collapse covered immediately 23 square miles of cytoplasmic flow. But that was just the beginning, because then the mountain exploded and expelled over ash 600 degrees at 300 miles per hour over a 230 square mile area, which of course included us here in Spokane. What was expelled into the atmosphere was 8 billion tons of material. And it's interesting because if you lived here, you know that in the middle of the day, it became night. The streetlights came on. It was dark. You know, you couldn't make your way around. The dust filled the air. The blast carried the ash 80,000 feet into the atmosphere, into the stratosphere, and circled the earth twice before it finally dissipated and settled. But as spectacular as that eruption was, it was only a shadow of the super volcanoes that the earth has experienced in the past. The volcanic explosion that formed the strange landscape, for example, of Yellowstone National Park, for example, left behind a collapsed crater. In fact, Yellowstone Lake is in the middle of that crater, but the crater is much wider. The crater is 50 miles across, and it spewed ash over a 16-state area, so that all of the western part of the United States was covered by the ash from the spew of that volcano. Interestingly, in his book, A Guide to the End of the World by Bill McGuire, not a Christian book, but rather he is an expert on geological hazards and a professor of geohazards at the University College in London. He wrote the following. He said, the eruption scoured the surrounding countryside with hurricane force blasts of molten magma and incandescent gases known as pyroclastic flows, with a volume sufficient to cover the entire USA in a depth of 3.15 inches. If this last cataclysm occurred today, it would leave the United States and its economy in tatters and the global climate in dire straits. In other words, if Yellowstone were to do what it did then, again, the entire economy of the United States would collapse. Our entire electronic and other and transportation and infrastructure would be wiped out. It would just come to an end. Now, here's the scary part. There are some geologists who are concerned about what's going on at Yellowstone, as well as places like Mount Rainier. You think about Rainier, by the way, this is amazing to me, because where they know that the pyroclastic flow from Rainier, there's basically a floodplain, if you will, for the volcano, which goes right out into the Puget Sound. And there are 100,000 homes built on that area, because it hasn't blown, you know, in several hundred years. So people forget. You just don't live long enough to remember these things. But anyway, it's another reason why I don't live on the west side. Anyway, but interestingly, John adds that the effect of this event will be the poisoning or the making of the fresh water sources of the third of the planet undrinkable. Now, he says that the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died and the water from the waters that had become bitter. The word Wormwood in Greek is absinthos, and it refers to the absinthe plant, which basically is not poisonous at all, but it is very, very bitter. But poisonous things also are often bitter, as if God did it that way so that men would be warned not to eat them. I mean, men and animals taste something bitter and we spew it out, and most poisonous things are bitter to the taste. And it is that which appears to happen here, that the waters either become so bittered by all of this debris that is spread in them that they become undrinkable. Or maybe more mercifully, they actually become poisonous. Why do I say that? Well, take your druthers. Would you rather die of thirst over 3 or 4 days? Or would you just rather drink something poisonous and have it kill you right away? Personally, I'm a chicken. I'll take the easy way out or the quick way out, whichever one. But we're not told what causes it or what makes this so deadly, whether this is something that happens because it literally becomes poisonous and kills people, or if in fact people just die of thirst because the bodies of water, fresh water, are no longer potable and they go without water. Whichever it is, the sum effect we're told is that many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Interestingly, McGuire adds in his book, he says, some researchers forecast that as many as a quarter of the world's population will succumb to a deteriorating climate following an asteroid impact in the 1 to 1.5 kilometer, that's about a mile in size, range. So he says if a meteorite that's about a mile in diameter were to strike the Earth, he says that they figure that a quarter of the Earth's population would die as a consequence of that, which is interesting because what do we read here? We're told that earlier a quarter of the Earth's population perishes because of wars, and we may see something very similar going on here as well. But that's not all. He goes on in verse 12 to tell us the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. This judgment may be really nothing more than the aftermath of the previous asteroid strikes that are described in the third and the second trumpets. With millions of tons of earth debris being blasted into the sky, smoke and ash and soot would cover the continents and encircle the earth, and huge swaths of the sky would be blotted out. Now, when Krakatoa blew, I believe in the 1882, I think it was, if I'm correct, when it blew, it was probably 100 times bigger than Mount St. Helens. We're told that the temperature of the earth dropped 4 degrees for, I think, the next 3 or 4 years, and it caused crop failures and weather changes. Some places got too much moisture and some didn't get enough all around the earth that didn't rectify itself for like 3 or 4 years. This is something that's being described in dimensions far greater, so that in some ways it could be characterized as being similar to what is feared from what's called a nuclear winter. Not surprisingly, this is the kind of scenario that many scientists believe brought the demise of the dinosaurs. They think that collisions with asteroids filled the sky with so much smoke and debris that literally a nuclear winter, as we call it, set in, blocking out the sun's rays, turning much of the planet into a frozen wasteland, which only a few of the living creatures could survive upon. Well, I don't necessarily agree that's how the dinosaurs perished, but it is going to be how many people perish during the tribulation, that it's going to have a devastating effect. I mean, you think about this, these sequence of cataclysmic events, and it's a wonder that anybody can survive. But that's the point. This may be exactly what Jesus was describing when he was talking about the end times. The similarity is striking. When he said in Matthew 24:29, he said, "The stars will fall from the sky." Again, many commentators interpret that, well, he's talking about angels being cast out of heaven. No, he may quite literally be talking about asteroids, because keep in mind, when the ancients looked up into the sky, they all were asteros. Whether it was a planet or a star, anything shiny in the sky qualified as a star. And so what we find Jesus saying, that there are going to be these objects falling from the sky upon the earth. But in Luke 21:25, listen to what else he said about this. "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things that are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." My friends, I would suggest to you that's exactly what we just read about, the powers of heaven being shaken. And what's going to be man's response? He says, some of them are going to faint from fear. They'll have a heart attack and drop dead on the spot. And others will be just in states of dismay. What can we do to stop these judgments? Yet as horrible as these events are, keep in mind we're only at the half point mark. We're not all the way there. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 13, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Now, these last three are given a special appellation. They're called woes. And I think to myself, what was the last four? But these are going to be even more devastating. Now, the Bible does not foretell that this is the end of the earth, or that the world is destroyed as the end of the tribulation period, as oftentimes people think. In fact, the Bible tells us that people will survive the tribulation, although the population of the earth will drop drastically. But when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, in what is classically referred to as the second coming, he will set up his kingdom upon the earth, and he'll reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And it's believed that the earth will be restored to its pristine Edenic beauty during that time. But what the Bible does tell us is, for example, in Galatians 1:4, Paul referred to this present evil age. That this present evil age in which we live, this age in which evil predominates in the community of men, will be brought to a final closure. That evil will no longer reign and control men or the things that go on underneath the sun and the moon and the sky. But God will reign supreme through his Son upon the throne of the earth. But what we are told, as Peter said in Acts 2:40 on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And I keep on reiterating this and hammering this because I think this is so central to any reason behind the study of the book of Revelation. Because without this sense of an evangelistic purpose, the study really becomes either purely academic or just very depressing. You know, people who get excited about Revelation and then never do anything with it, to me, seem to be like people who just buy blanks for their gun. It's not going to help you when the intruder breaks into your house, unless, of course, he's chicken and you scare him. It's not going to make any difference. The reality is that God is trying to say to you and me, first of all, don't put your trust in this world. Don't put your hopes in this life. It's not going to survive. And what's troubling to me is I see a movement today for Christians to become more ecologically sensitive and more concerned about the global problems. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think it's important for us as Christians to be involved in helping people who are suffering in the world. In fact, the vast majority of those efforts are being led by Christians. But we should not do it with the assumption that we can fix this world. It's going to die. It's going to come to an end. It's going to collapse. It's going to suffer devastation. The ecology of the earth is going to be destroyed. Now, I'm going to still put out my blue tub every week, because I have to pay for it anyway, so I might as well get something out of it. But I'm still going to put on my blue tub every week, you know what I mean? But the simple fact of the matter is, I don't have any illusions that somehow I'm going to save this planet. This is also why globalists are going to increasingly dislike people like you and me, or at least me, because we're not buying into their story that we are the world, we are the children, you know, or we are the walrus, whichever it is, cuckoo, cuckoo. We're not buying into that mantra. We're basically saying we aren't seeking to build our lives upon this planet. This is not our hope. Our dream isn't to see this planet continue on as a green ball in the black dead lifelessness of space. No, our hope is for Christ to come and set up his kingdom upon the earth and set what's right. Because there is something worse than bad air. There's something worse than unclean water. There's something worse than pandemics and other things that men have to face upon this planet. And it's called the dominion of evil and darkness and wickedness, which is a far greater pollutant in the eyes of God than anything that people might do to the air. And it's that pollutant that God is going to wipe away. And interestingly, when he removes the pollutant of evil and sin, what happens is the earth is restored to its pristine beauty and its pristine purity. And so it is that he says what our message should be is, to, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. This is the power of the book of Revelation. God is going to come in wrath to judge this earth because of the sins of mankind. But you have an opportunity to save yourself from that judgment by humbling yourself before God, confessing to him that you're a sinner, and asking him to forgive you for your sins. And that's what really will make a difference. That's what really matters. I think about the things that you and I worry about, we concern ourselves with, the petty issues that affect our comfort and our preferences in minor ways, and we let our lives become controlled and distracted by those things, when in fact the reality is that there are scores of people who have never even heard that God is coming in judgment upon the earth, but God has presented us with a Savior who can take away our sins and save us from that judgment that's going to come. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would just help us to begin to feel the weight of these things, to see how horrible these events are and how horrific they were in the eyes of John, the mind and heart of that apostle as he beheld these things. That on one hand, Lord, he could delight in the justice of God's judgment against evil men, and that vengeance is finally being brought against those who have done such wrong, and yet at the same time feeling such incredible sorrow that there would be so many who would be lost, not just losing their life or losing their stuff, but the loss of their very souls being eternally cast off. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would awaken the church to the message and the mission to tell the world that Christ has come to save us from the judgments that will befall the earth. We ask you, God, to inspire us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.